I asked one of the other speakers this morning who speaks here, have you ever prepared a message and then as you're preparing it, you realize, I really need this right now? That's what happened to me this week. So as I'm speaking this out to you, know that this is something that my heart needs desperately. I'd like to welcome the people online. I understand that you didn't hear Dick's announcement earlier, but there was a handout that was emailed out to you, and so if you want to rush to your computer and get that out of your inbox, you can do that, and somebody wonderfully left water here. Let's stand as we read God's Word. And the verses are in your handout. If you haven't noticed the handout, it's in your bulletin there. We'll be reading from Ephesians 5, Colossians 4, James 1, and James 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. This is Colossians now. Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then from James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then from James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word will come alive to us in ways that, as we just sang, will sanctify us by your sovereign activity in our hearts. We thank you for grace that works in our hearts and leads us to ways that are wise, that we might make the best use of the time and be wise toward outsiders so that we may know how to answer everyone. We thank you for your word. Without it, we would be completely lost and not know who you are. And we're just so grateful and thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scriptures today are taken from two of Paul's letters and also the book of James, which is sometimes referred to as the New Testament, the Proverbs New Testament, the New Testament book of Proverbs. And it's about carefully demonstrating good conduct in the meekness of wisdom. Today we'll discuss God's definition of what wisdom really is and why we need to be careful, especially today, as we walk in today's culture with its unique challenges. One author who has analyzed and written about what we experience in our culture today with the internet and social media describes our world this way, and see if you can relate. Our world has more and more information, but less and less wisdom. More data, less clarity. More stimulation, less synthesis, that is pulling together multiple facts. More distraction, less stillness. More speaking, less listening. More to look at, less to see. More amusements, less joy. There is more, but we are less. And we all feel it. We have vertigo from the barrage coming at us from every direction every day. We are nauseous from the tilt-a-whirl nature of constantly changing, always unstable world, described in often contradictory and whiplash-inducing feeds of fragmented and partisan news. Our ears are bleeding from the screeching multitudes who daily assault our senses. Everyone has a megaphone, but no one has a filter. How can we flourish in a world like this? How can one fortify one's immunity and be healthy amidst a contagion of foolishness whose spread shows no sign of stopping? How can Christians become storehouses of wisdom in this era when more and more sickly people will be looking for a cure? In a world of fragmented emotional soundbites and competing narratives, it is becoming increasingly difficult to stay grounded and to demonstrate biblical wisdom in a lost world. How can we do this? That's the question we'll be addressing today. It's our charge, after all, to be lights of wisdom in this world by showing our works in the meekness of wisdom, as James says. So in Ephesians 15, we have our first imperative, our first command to us, and it is this: look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And when we hear that, our first reaction to that might be something like this: yes, the world out there is very evil. There are a lot of evil ideas and people out there. We need to show them what true wisdom is by taking a stand on what is right in the public square and to be vocal about our views of the current evils of society. The focus of this response is that the problem is out there, as if we have no cure. But this passage is actually commanding something of a different focus than out there. In Ephesians 5:15 through 17, Paul is encouraging us to look carefully at how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. But it's too easy, quick, to be carried away by the problems out there, out in our walk with God. As we know from the scriptures, our good conduct is something we need God for, and we need His grace for. Knowledge can exist without wisdom, but not the other way around. One can be knowledgeable without being wise. Knowledge is what is gathered over time, and it can be said that wisdom, in turn, acts properly upon that knowledge. Wisdom is the fitting application of knowledge. Knowledge is the result of memorizing the Ten Commandments. Wisdom obeys them. Knowledge learns of God. Wisdom loves Him. So today, we're going to slow down and for a few minutes together explore what it means to be wise by biblical standards, especially in this day and age. We'll look at three attributes of wisdom from James chapter 3, verse 17, and how they're particularly important in our culture, and the importance of prioritizing our time in such a way that we can say, as is in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4, we are making the best use of the time. Why do we need to make the best use of the time? The reason Scripture gives is because the days are evil. Today, we don't just find out about evil through hand-delivered letters or word of mouth as it would have been a century ago. What does that mean? We get a lot more bad news now. Instead, we have instant access to all matter of evil from all over the world every instant. And we don't need to belabor today what it is. It is all around us and we know it. On any given day, we are left inflamed, one writer says, by whatever grievances the internet has exposed us to, yet we are impotent to do much, if anything, about it. The endless conveyor belt of content puts more things on our radar in a day than people a century ago would encounter in a year. Often about places we've never heard of and issues we didn't know were issues. There are unique challenges to showing the good conduct associated with wisdom in our age in which we live, but the answers in terms of how to go about it are the same. As Dick said this morning, when God wrote the Bible, he knew about what we were going to be facing. And it still applies now. In synthesizing our passages together, we come up with the focus of our message this morning, which is this. Because the days are evil, we must show good conduct in the meekness of wisdom. And when we refer to wisdom, we will explore that wisdom is the need, wisdom that we need is from above, not from ourselves. And number two, from James 3:17, it is open to reason and impartial. And number three, it demands we make the best use of our time. Because the days are evil, then, let's start with the first one from James 3:17. We must show good conduct in the meekness that is from above. This one is the most important. If we don't see that the wisdom we need is from above, we will instinctively try to produce it from ourselves in our own hurried way in order to make the best use of the time. And hurrying and wisdom don't go together. James chapter 1 verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What do quick to hear and receiving the implanted word have in common? They are both acts of receiving, not giving. Wisdom primarily is built by receiving. Meekness, then, as James says we need, is a receiving posture. And James is saying here, wisdom starts with receiving what God has for us. One person has said of meekness, the usual definition of meekness in the Bible is strength under control. The world defines strong people as those who are assertive, take charge, proud, self-sufficient, self-reliant, and independent. Do you ever feel like that sometimes when you shouldn't? Emotions have a lot to do with that. A meek person is the opposite of these things. Therefore, many people associate meekness with weakness. A meek person, though, is willing to be submissive, is humble and gentle, and relies on God, is dependent on him to provide strength. All of that was a quote from somebody that I had read that I thought was a great summary of meekness. And not only do we rely on God for strength, but we must rely on him for wisdom in order to express the good conduct that is supposed to be with it. A meek person won't want to settle for anything except the wisdom that is from above. Wisdom is something to be received. It's not something we automatically have. So then, wisdom from above must be received not only humbly, as we just mentioned, but it also must be received by hearing. And James introduces two keys to walking in wisdom. To be wise means to be quick to hear, because the meek are thirsty for wisdom, and they know they don't have it all. And slow to speak. And slow to speak does not just mean you're slow to make noise coming out of your mouth. As we will see, it means to be slower to draw conclusions, precisely because you don't trust in your own understanding. And so slow to speak has more to it than just keeping your mouth shut. Those who trust in their own understanding will draw conclusions about things quickly because they're slow to hear. And then quickly talk about or retweet their conclusions with others because they're quick to speak. One person said this way, fools readily believe a case without closely seeking out the criticisms of it. Proverbs 18:17. They routinely judge before hearing. They also attend to and spread rumors, inaccurate reports, and unreliable tales while failing diligently to pursue the truth of a matter. The wise, by contrast, examine things carefully before moving to judgment or passing on a report. And so we must be careful what we receive and weigh it carefully. Wisdom from above must be received humbly. It must be received by hearing first, and wisdom from above must be received by a healthy spiritual diet. Hearing from above includes having healthy wisdom diet primarily, but not exclusively, consisting of two things, prayer and the word. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, that's prayer, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The first key to being wise is to meekly receive it from God through prayer. If we don't pray as we read the word, we're not going to be prone to understand our dependence and receive wisdom from God. We'll try to understand it in our own way. Asking for biblical, you know, sometimes I read James 1:5 and I think of, if anyone needs wisdom, ask. And I think about those situations where, like, I've got this big decision to make. You know, like, what job should I take? Or who should I marry? Those kinds of things. So that's what but when you think about it, wisdom is good conduct. It includes good conduct and includes exhibiting these attributes that are in James 3. So when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking for him to produce the fruits of wisdom in us. Not just, should I choose this or should I choose that? The word is the other part of our spiritual diet besides prayer. Being quick to hear and then going to the right source to hear, the implanted word, which James says is able to save our souls. In saving us, God gives us his spirit who enables these wisdom behaviors. The spirit enables us to understand the word where and where those behaviors are described. And yet on a day-to-day basis, on average, where do we attain most of our input? Anybody get those reports about your screen time on your phone? Now, if you use your phone for reading the Bible, then that number's inflated. So, you know, I mean, that part is good. But there are statistics that'll blow your mind about how much time Americans and others spend on the internet. If most of our input comes traversing news feeds and social media, consider what we're feeding on. One writer puts it this way. Now, this is the nature of the content on much of the internet. On the web, not only is there the expectation of daily fresh breaking news content, but there is fierce competition for clicks. Desperate to stand out, websites are motivated to use inflammatory headlines and other tricks to collect coveted clicks by any means necessary. The result is content that is often rushed, random, reckless, or even distorted to spark short-term controversy rather than long-term wisdom. In the competitive landscape of the digital age, the food of information is not getting more nutritious. It's veering in the direction of junk food. Doritos and Skittles will always get more clicks than spinach. And so we walk down the buffet line of social media snacks and online junk food, daily gorging ourselves to the point of gluttony. Unsurprisingly, it is making us sick. The author, in response to all of this that's on the internet, created his version of the wisdom pyramid, which was meant to demonstrate the food pyramid. And if you remember the food pyramid, which part of the pyramid are you supposed to eat the most of? The bottom. That would be vegetables, Tom. Yeah. And the top, you're supposed to eat it sparingly and be very careful about it. And so this author created a spiritual food pyramid, and at the bottom is the word, And next to it, above it, is the church and the church tradition and people speaking wisely to one another and teaching one another, and then with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Too much of the top is bad for your overall health. The first two layers of the pyramid are in Colossians 3:16, I noticed. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the Bible, the lowest layer. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, that's the church. That's the second layer. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God, Colossians 3:16. Paul's exhortation to look carefully how we walk is prayerfully making sure it is from above, asking for it, and our spiritual diet is properly balanced with prayerful intake for wisdom, mostly from the Word and from good teachers of Scripture and other faithful brothers. And it is in the Word that we look to see the attributes of wisdom in James 3:17. And the next two attributes that we will look at are open to reason and impartial. We're to look carefully for those in our own conduct. That's what Paul's saying was, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. We're supposed to analyze, as we read the attributes in James 3:17, does this reflect me? Does this reflect me? That's what Paul's saying when he says, be careful how you walk. Because the days are evil, we must show good conduct in a meekness that is open to reason and impartial. What does it mean to be open to reason? In the King James, it says easy to be entreated. It's open to be being persuaded about something that's complex and has different angles to it. We're not to be stubborn, but willing to listen to reason and to those who make an appeal. What doesn't it mean? We're not to be open to false doctrine that we're fully convinced is false doctrine. But rather, we should be settled on the matters of clear revelation because we have already researched it and seen it for ourselves. Sometimes as a joke, Jill will say to me, sorry, Jill, this just came out, but she'll say, what do we believe? It should be, what do you believe and what do I believe? But what does it mean to be impartial? It means a sincere attitude and commitment to being unbiased, wrongly unbiased, just as God is unbiased and is impartial, Acts 10:34. In a sense, to be impartial means to be radically committed to reality. What does it not mean? It does not mean we cast aside absolute truth for relativism. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. We may tend to think to be a wise Christian, we need to have a subtle opinion on everything, even highly complex issues. But if that's the case, why would we need to be open to reason? We already have it all figured out. This is not the wisdom from above that claims to have everything already figured out. On the contrary, that actually is a characteristic of false teachers. In Jude, it says this, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand. In other words, they're speaking, but they haven't been really hearing. And they are destroyed by all that they like, listen to this, unreasoning animals understand instinctively. Woe to them. Just because we exhibit this characteristic sometimes doesn't mean we're false teachers, of course. But if we see it in ourselves, it should give us pause because we may be unwittingly doing some things that they do. But Christians, because of meekness, should be eager to say, I don't know enough to make a judgment on that. Sometimes we think we have to have an answer for everything. Notice, false teachers do not reason their way to wise conclusions and actions in meekness. Instead, they speak against what they really, truly don't understand. And we can see then that false teachers are the opposite of demonstrating open to reason and impartiality. No, they're not even demonstrating the God-given, God-glorifying capability to reason through things, but instead operate on instincts like animals. Instincts that are often driven by either desires or fears. Fears and desires can trip up true believers also. First, let's talk about desires. Being open to reason and impartial is hindered sometimes by our desires. The meek realize that our faculties of reasoning and impartiality are polluted by our fears and desires. In Genesis 3, Eve believed the serpent's narrative because it had matched a story that she was inclined to believe. And it had enough truth in it to be dangerous. So when the woman, this is from Genesis 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. That's like the sending of the email or the tweet onto somebody else because you just read something hurriedly and, oh my goodness, this might be something, and you send it off only to not really realize you just spread the damage further. Eve didn't accept God's authority and the primacy of his word. Instead, she was partial to the serpent's narrative because she bit, no pun intended, well, sort of, on the serpent's narrative because she desired to be wise on her own terms rather than God's. She was partial, believing what the serpent told her instead of impartiality, leading her back to the Lord for the truth, presuming perhaps she was confused by what the serpent had said. One writer puts it this way. Fools are opinionated, loving the proud confidence of a false certainty. They lack the capacity to weigh up many different and contrasting witnesses, like Eve, and viewpoints to arrive at a clearer sense of a matter. The wise, by contrast, know the limitations and uncertainties of their knowledge, which Eve was after, and have grown in the humility that accompanies that awareness. The wise resist the urge prematurely to jump to the security of a firm yet false conviction. But they faithfully endure the struggle of limited knowledge or lack of knowledge in order to search out matters diligently and thoroughly. When we fail to do what this writer describes, we are acting as if we are like God, who is the only one who doesn't have to be careful to be open to reason. And impartial because he is impartial in his very nature. We need his help for this because it's not automatic. These commands to be impartial and to be open to reason exist precisely because we're finite and God wants to know it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be commanding this. Every time we make a judgment too quickly about a matter, we are acting as if we are God. And we don't need these guardrails that are given to us. Regarding Proverbs 18:17, where it says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him," says we need to confront the reality that our default can be to rely on information whose source was chosen because it conforms to how and what we thought before, or because we desired something. If one gives an answer before he hears, and we mean by hears, we know we mean both sides or all sides, it is his folly and shame. Hears in this passage means hearing all that there is to hear by being open to reason and impartial. Now I'm going to tell on myself. why, one of the reasons I need this message. This did not happen this past week with this message, but it happened in a previous message. I was looking for a sermon illustration, and I was reading a history book about some Christian in the past in history. And as I read this, I thought, this is perfect. This is exactly what I'm looking for. Pop, right into my sermon notes. Next day, presented it. It's perfect. Then, I think someone said something about it, about what I had presented, and I, not that they were in disagreement necessarily, but when I got home, I realized what I had done. I had only looked at one source. But I thought the Lord put that right in front of me. I still only looked at one source. And so I was convicted. And that evening, Jill and I were sitting down before we were watching some wholesome show on TV. Not really TV, but it was a video. And we were talking about that. And it was bothering me all day. And I told her, I said, you know, I don't know. Did I slander? I mean, this Christian, he's long dead now, but did I slander him by saying this is what he was doing in a particular time? And I was really feeling convicted. And so we started watching the show, and in the show, there's a teacher who made an assignment to the kids to do reporting on something. And so one kid who was doing a report overheard some children talking and heard some things out of context and then reported something negative about one of the kids. And then he found out that it wasn't true. And the teacher says to the student, Robert, you know you've got to check more than one source. Does God want us to be open in reason and impartial and not make snap judgments and not just look at one side of an issue? Even if it's the one that we're inclined to believe, my desire for the perfect illustration led me to be unwise in how I used that. And of course, all afternoon I'm researching, oh, I hope I was right. And I'm reading the evidence, looking for proof that I was right. And that's just a vicious cycle on any given topic. There are different renderings of open to reason. King James, easy to be entreated. New American Standard, willing to yield. ESV, open to reason. What do all these have in common? They're all the opposite of being unreasonable. And we all know what an unreasonable person feels like, don't we? You don't really want to approach them. They feel like they're closed-minded, even before you have something to say. The root word, the main root word of this in the Greek, pytho, is used in Luke 16:31, where it says, but he said to them, if they do not, this is Jesus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, convinced. In other words, they're just closed off because they know. So you can see why it's good to be persuadable. Because if you're not, you could reject important things like the Messiah. When a person is not easy to be entreated on a complex matter, their mind is closed, not open to reason, something else may be going on underneath. One person put it this way, the direct influence of desires on beliefs motivated by wishful thinking is that we embrace information that confirms that view that we already have while ignoring or rejecting information that casts doubt on it. Wishful thinking is a form of self-deception, and self-deception can be like a drug numbing you from harsh reality or turning a blind eye to the tough matter for gathering evidence and thinking. Being free from this is the ability to look at the world without the need to look for evidence that pleases you. Next, being open to reason and impartial is also not only hindered by our our desires, but also hindered by our fears. And with that, we can look to the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in the days of Moses, before Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, was hindered by his fears and also by his commitment to alleviate his fears. He wasn't open to reason to what Moses was presenting to him and demonstrating before him. It says in Exodus chapter 1, "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" So he's getting a landscape of what's going on in the political realm and in his realm. And he's like, okay, there's fear here. There's too many. They might do something bad to us. And so in verse 9, he said to his people, "They're too many and too mighty. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And so out of his fear, he created a plan. And then came the evidence to him, one plague after another, and one miracle after another. And with his commitment to his plan for keeping worldly power, his bias would not allow him to evaluate the evidence objectively that was happening right before his eyes. And as Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh on many occasions, telling him the Lord was saying to him, "Let his people go," he would not act wisely because he was not open to reason or impartial, even in the face of real hard evidence that God was truly speaking to Moses and to Aaron. In one case, you will remember, Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Well, there's evidence, right? But then, what happened? Pharaoh summoned his magicians, and they did the same. Okay, that confirmed my bias. You've done nothing special here. But what happened after that? Whose serpents ate whose? The serpents that Aaron created ate the serpents that the magicians created. It says that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. His hardening was from his fear and his commitment to his plan to overcome it. And in a similar situation later, the magicians, the experts he relied on to try to tell him things, the Lord said to Moses, he wouldn't even listen to them, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in the land of all of Egypt." And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. The magician tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Here's the evidence that he's rejecting. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, "Now the experts are saying to him, this is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This phenomenon in today's world of not taking pleasure in true reality, but filtering things out based on what we want to believe, is commonly called confirmation bias. And that's just a fancy term for what Eve did in the garden and Pharaoh did in this example. It's the tendency to be biased toward a certain interpretation of facts based on prior commitments, like Pharaoh's, and desires, and being inclined to pick and choose which bits of evidence we like or interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. And it's the opposite of biblical wisdom because it is partial and closed to reasoning. James says that biblical wisdom will reap a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace, James 3:18. Biblical wisdom begets peace. Peace is the opposite of fear. And when peace reigns in the heart, listen to this, when peace reigns in the heart, we can afford to be open and reason and impartial because we're not afraid to see the facts as they truly are. The way to get rid of the fears and desires that are inappropriate is to be open in reason, which is enabled by faith in God. Being open to reason and impartial, and this might not be obvious when we first hear it, being open to reason and impartial from James 3:17 requires tremendous spiritual power through faith in God in order to exhibit them. That might not be apparent at first glance. Who needs spiritual power and faith in order to be open to reason and impartial? Turns out we do. We need to trust in God and his goodness toward us. And in that, we can be free to be open to reason. One writer says, the church is well positioned to be one of the clearest defenders of reality in a world of narratives. We have the foundation of truth, the scripture, and the truth that liberates, Jesus. This is the one and only entirely true narrative. The narrative that doesn't just spin reality, it establishes the criteria for evaluating reality and a lens for illuminating reality. But the presence of fear doesn't mean we're doomed to be closed to reasoning. Do you remember what Dick talked about with Esther? She was initially afraid and was going to go down the wrong path, right? But what was she? When Mordecai talked to her, she was open to reason, was she not? And she listened. And Mordecai, in his good action, built her faith that God would be faithful to his promises to her. And so it was faith that enabled her to overcome a poor choice that could happen and enabled her to be open to reason and to act in a way that brought wise choices and blessing not only to herself, but to all of the Jews. Here's the fundamental commitment we need to have. As meek, fallen creatures who are not God, we need to, by faith and dependence on God, be radically committed to reality if we're going to be biblically wise. No matter where that reality takes us, even if it goes against the grain of our neatly packaged narratives. What are some warning signs we might not be open to reason or impartial? See if any of this speaks to you. When presented with an imposing viewpoint, we don't really want to read it. We don't want to hear. We want to stop our ears. And when I say opposing viewpoint, I'm talking about things not settled. Like scripture and the inerrancy of scripture, things like that. I'm talking about things that are complex moral issues that would come through the internet all the time. If we do read it, here's another warning sign, we just skim it for fear it actually might present solid contrary evidence that would require me to change my mind. And then thirdly, if we do read it, we read it just to find the holes in the other viewpoint, but not really evaluating whether there is something to be learned from it. We paint people in positions with broad brushes, all bad, all good. But once we have this faith in God to be free to examine all sides of an issue, because we don't fear, because God is sovereign, he's in control, and he loves me, then we have the question before us, where does this make the best use? We can then honestly assess it. And once we have this faith in God to freely examine the issues, we have the question before us, where does the best use of our time come into play in all of this? Because the days are evil, we must show good conduct by making the best use of our time. And in particular, toward outsiders, as it says in Colossians 4. It's just interesting when it talks about wisdom that in both the Colossians 4 and Ephesians 5, it's talking about making the best use of our time. Why might that be? With the endless conveyor belt of societal and political ills coming at us in our news feeds every day, what is our best response? To truly engage in any one of these with integrity, we need to understand both sides of the disagreement and the argument, right? We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak, open to reason and impartial. And what does all that take? All that takes time. For everything you decide to be an expert on, to do it right, it takes time. Make the best use of your time. How many things, how many societal ills do you want to fight? And what happens to the gospel that actually fixes these societal ills? And as we've seen, the wrong answer to save time is not to make quick judgments about complex things. That's what the false teachers do. There have been times in the past few years where I've been spent a portion of my day reading online news sites, the ones I agreed with, of course. And what I realized is it would rile me up, but I had this inner feeling eventually I wanted to do something about it, but I didn't really have much way to fix it. One person, one media critic, makes the observation about the Telegraph. Well, this is just the Telegraph. This is not what we have today. Our access to information and news from all over the world gives us something to talk about, but we cannot lead to any meaningful action. This is the legacy of the Telegraph, he says. By generating an abundance of irrelevant information, or perhaps even relevant, it dramatically alters what may be called the information-action ratio. Historically, he observed, information that was deemed valuable only insofar as it led to the potential to lead to action. In other words, this information is helpful if I can act on it, if I can do something about it, if I need to do something about it. We can easily come to the point where we spend hours attending to headlines about things that will never affect us, debates about things we know little about, and problems we cannot solve. Meanwhile, as we are consumed by the faraway dramas of our social media spaces, we neglect the tangible realities of our immediate place. To make best prioritize our time, we need to say where it should be spent. And as Wampa shared a few weeks ago, Jesus didn't come up and come to this world to set up a government, but to preach the gospel, that the kingdom had come in human hearts that had responded to him. And then he trains disciples to repeat that process, and he gave us the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and disciple people. What was Paul's priority? There is no doubt. 1 Corinthians 15, for I would deliver to you as of first importance. In other words, make the best use of the time. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. The gospel brings salvation to people. And what does salvation include? Repentance from sin and a relationship to wisdom himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. Without this, societal sins will go only from bad to worse. You know the whack-a-mole game at the fairs? The mole, you stand there with a mallet and the moles come up and you knock them down like this? That's what we can easily get caught up in if we're reading our social media feeds. Oh, there's a problem. Let me address that problem head on. There's another problem. Let me address that problem head on. What does the gospel do? It walks to the back of the machine and it pulls the power plug out. So how are we spending our time? What percentage of our time are we whacking moles instead of preparing for sharing the gospel and pulling the power plug out? We need to make the best use of our time. And that includes not wasting it. And that includes doing what is right. The days are evil. We asked at the beginning of the message, how can Christians become storehouses of wisdom in this era when more and more sickly people will be looking for a cure? The answer is by being biblically wise. Biblical wisdom is not merely being on the right side of a political or social controversy. It can be that, But if we think that is primarily how we are to demonstrate wisdom in this world, we won't find that in the Bible. Only those who have believed the gospel, know their sins are forgiven, and their future is in the hands of a sovereign heavenly Father who will never stop doing good to them, have the solid foundation needed to demonstrate the attributes of biblical wisdom we discussed today. Otherwise, we're leaving foolishness out there on the table. And it just incenses us, and then we go after the wrong thing. Only in that faith can we stand apart from the world and truly have the power from God to receive the wisdom that is from above and a firm commitment to reality. You know what would stand out in the world today compared to the unbelievers? If we actually listened and people actually felt like we were listening to them. And we listen so well, as a matter of fact, that I can explain your viewpoint in ways that are even stronger than you knew. And still make arguments against it. I personally don't participate in social media, but that's not because I'm strong. It's because I'm too weak. This very week I needed this message I could have gotten swept away too strongly in wanting to fix a social issue in my local proximity. These scriptures helped me see I could easily engage this issue in such a way that was unwise by the biblical definition. I might be on the right side of the issue, but still be foolish, because I would not be acting in the wisdom that is from above. What if we look back and see we have failed in this in some way? What should we do? Mark talked last week about John the Baptist, and what did John the Baptist say to do? Repent, for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A kingdom where the rule is in the human heart rather than on worldly thrones of power. And then we head straight into the gospel ourselves and we cherish it. Jesus is referred to as our wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And what is the wisdom that is from above according to James 3:19? And what is the wisdom that Jesus wants to show us? You know what else is in James 3:19? It says, wisdom is full of mercy. And that's the gospel. God, through Christ, wants to give us fullness of mercy if we have failed in this. And we have all failed in this, I'm convinced. As we come to him with our conviction of sin, which only we may know, he's full of mercy because Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins at the cross, past, present, and future. And with justice being satisfied at the cross, he is fully of mercy toward us who believe. Our brokenness over our sin gives us empathy for a lost world that displays in brokenness, its brokenness in ways that sometimes make us mad, but really should produce empathy and weep for them in their situation. As we sing this last song, ask the Lord to make the words real to you and to those you love so that we can all have our faith built like Mordecai did for Esther to be true storehouses of true biblical wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has diamonds in it that we just don't see until we pray and look for it. And Lord, we pray these diamonds of wisdom will resonate in our hearts. Grant us the power to see reality as it is, to make the best use of our time, not to waste our time, but sharing the gospel with those around us. And make that be our number one passion, as Paul said, of first importance. In Jesus' name, amen.